exempt anyone who does not have an issue with complaining or grumbling. If you don't have an issue with complaining or grumbling, you can head just a head out there and see you later, bye-bye. But if you can relate to the human condition, and you know that grumbling, complaining, or the word that we'll hear most in tonight's session, murmuring, is something that comes a little too natural, then this is for you and for me. We are combining today two of the chapters in the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs, The Evils of Murmuring and the Excuses for Discontent. There's a whole other chapter, if anyone's following along by reading with me this book, called The Aggravations of Murmuring, and I just don't have time to go through that one as well. So if you want to heighten the conviction, get you a copy. But in all seriousness, why something so heavy? Tonight will be rather heavy, because Jeremiah Burroughs, in typical Puritan fashion, will take a topic and he will show us a multi-sided view. And he will dig deep. And he will ask probing questions. And I think all of us would agree that discontent, grumbling, complaining is wrong, but certainly we wouldn't put it at the same level as sexual sin, or drug addiction, murder. Those are the big ones, right? Everybody complains, not really a big deal. After tonight, I think you will agree that it is a big deal. It is quite a big deal. So the goal here is to see the ugliness of murmuring. That's what. So if you wonder why are you talking so much, why are there 14 points under why murmuring is so evil? It's if we can see how ugly sin is, we'd be more prone to turn away from it. I see you all checking to see it's actually 14 points. It's probably it's 11 points, and then another 11 points. And this is for every one of us who has a tendency to complain, no matter what the affliction might be. So think about during COVID, for example. For some of us, during COVID, the most annoying thing for us was Zoom meetings, right? We had Zoom fatigue. We had meetings where there were people who didn't know how to shut their microphone off. And these were the hard things for us. But then there were other people who lost loved ones. There were other people who lost their jobs. Jeremiah Burroughs, and really the Bible, is, as crazy as it sounds, kind of putting both people on the same level. No matter what your affliction is, your affliction could be one of those annoyances, or your affliction could be something really grievous and serious. In either event, if you grumble, if you murmur, you're committing the same sin. It's kind of putting everyone on the same level here. Now, the first week, we described what contentment was. The second week, we talked about how great contentment is. Why is contentment so great? Today we're going to talk about why the opposite is so bad. Why is murmuring so bad? And then next week, which will be our final session, we'll talk about how to get contentment. So we're going to begin now with the evils of murmuring. The evils of murmuring. Just as a definition, Burroughs describes murmuring, or sometimes in our translations of the Bible, it's grumbling, as complaining, disquietness, an unsettled heart. And here's a key from the first week. It does not need to be outward. That means you may fool everyone into thinking that you're not a person who complains because you never verbally complain, you never verbally murmur, but if you are discontent in your heart, God hears those murmurings. God knows the heart, and He knows if we harbor resentment, bitterness, and discontent. Even while we sing hymns and songs, listen to sermons, we could be harboring bitterness and discontent in our heart. That is murmuring. So why then? There's 11, I think he has maybe 14, but I sort of consolidated it best I could. Why is murmuring so evil? The If I were to ask you why is it evil, I'm sure you'd give me some of the same answers. But here's a pretty comprehensive list of what makes murmuring so wicked. Number one, and then I'll read the quote after each one. Murmuring reveals corruption in the soul. Murmuring reveals corruption in the soul. Here's a quote from the book. If a man's body is of such a temper that every scratch of a pin makes his flesh to rankle, rankle is an old word for aggravate or inflame, and be a sore, you will surely say, this man's body is very corrupt. His blood and his flesh is corrupt, that every scratch of a pin shall make it rankle. So it is in your spirit. If every little trouble and affliction makes you discontented and makes you murmur and even causes your spirit within you to wrinkle, or like a wound in a man's body, the evil of the wound is not so much the largeness of it and the abundance of blood that comes out of it, but in the inflammation that there is in it, or in a fretting and corrupting humor that is in the wound. I hope you understand the analogy there. We know this. We have one of our kids, he bruises very easily, right? There's an inner tendency already in his body or in his blood that causes him to bruise more easily than someone else. The bruise is not the problem. It just reveals what's already there. So what Burroughs is saying here is that when we are so quick to be discontent, so quick to complain, and quick to murmur, it actually reveals something about what's already there. It's a heart problem. Your tendency and mine to murmur is betraying our hearts. It's exposing our hearts to the world. Murmuring reveals the corruption of the soul. Number two, murmuring is described by God as an especially wicked sin. This is from Jude 14:2-16. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. If you stop there, that's very exhaustive, right? All the ungodliness that they have all committed in such an ungodly way. God will judge the ungodly. And we say, amen. So come, Lord Jesus, right? Then it goes on to say, these are grumblers, which in old versions say murmurers, malcontent, means discontent, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So Burroughs points out that God himself, in Holy Scripture, elevates murmuring to such a level. He says, you had need to look to your spirits. You may see that this murmuring, which is the vice contrary to this contentment, is not as small a matter as you think. You think you are not as ungodly as others because you do not swear and drink as others do, but you may be ungodly in murmuring. May God grant repentance to us. Number three. Why is murmuring so evil? Murmuring is counted as rebellion. Rebellion. He gives an example from the book of Numbers, Numbers 16:41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. That word, again, grumbling, is the word for murmuring. And now fast forward to Numbers 17:10, which says, and the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. God refers to the grumblers as rebels. Do we think of ourselves as rebels when we murmur against God? That's what God counts as. Murmuring against God is rebellion. Remember from the first week, contentment has to do with submission to God's will. Well, if we're not submitting to God's will, what are we doing? We're rebelling against God's will. So here's what he says under those verses. So you see that to be a murmurer and to be a rebel in Scripture phrase is all one. It is rebellion against God. Just as it is the beginning of rebellion and sedition in a kingdom when people are discontented. When discontent comes, it grows to murmuring. And you can go into no house almost, but there is murmuring when men are discontented, so that within a little while it breaks forth into sedition or rebellion. Murmuring is but as the smoke of the fire. There is first a smoke and smoldering before the flames breaks forth. And so before open rebellion in the kingdom, there is first a smoke of murmuring. And then it breaks forth into rebellion. But because it has the seeds of rebellion, it is accounted before the Lord to be rebellion. Now, if you're following the trajectory of our own country in the past few years, I've seen articles suggesting, and I hope it's not true, but that there's civil war brewing. There's not a northern army and a southern army, and we don't see people raising artilleries, but what would make political pundits and authors of news articles and editorials suggest that we might be heading towards civil war? I think it's because all we see is murmuring, complaining, slander, gossip, complaining, grudging, all over the news, all over the media, and if according to what Burrow says, the murmurings of a kingdom are but the smoke that will precede rebellion. Let's hope it doesn't come to that. Number four, murmuring is contrary to God's grace. God's grace. If you could but obtain so much liberty of your own spirits as to look back to see what the work of God was in converting you, there is nothing would prevail more than to think of that. I am now in a murmuring, discontented way. But how did I feel my soul working when God turned my soul to Himself? Oh, how opposite is this to that work, and how unbecoming. Oh, what shame and confusion would come upon the spirits of men and women if they could but compare the work of corruption in their murmuring and discontent with the work of God that was upon their souls in conversion. What he's doing there is he's showing the deep contrast between us murmuring over the current circumstance that we find ourselves in versus what God has done to save our souls. And when we reflect on what God has done, think about it. We were rebels. Everyone, the Bible says, has turned to his own way. God found us. Everyone was dead in sin. God made us alive. Everyone was a rebel against his will. God forgave us our sins. God gave us a new nature. He gave us the Holy Spirit. We can go on and on. We have adoption, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, glorification one day in Christ, all by God's sheer amazing grace. Burroughs is saying that when we complain, we're forgetting all about that. It's contrary to God's grace. God has had so much grace on us, undeserved sinners. Who are we to complain? Number five. Murmuring is exceedingly below a Christian. What he means by that is it's when you say, like, that's beneath me, right? That's beneath my reputation. I don't lower myself to those things. I don't do that thing that's beneath me. Well, if you're a Christian, he's saying that murmuring is below us. It's not something that should characterize us. And he gives several reasons. And I'm not going to go through all, I'm going to just list them for you. Because of our relation to God. The relation of a Christian to God is what? We are His children. You're a child of the Most High. Think about that for a moment. Just let that sink in. If you're in Christ, you are a son or daughter of the Most High. The God of the universe is your heavenly Father. Your relationship to Christ is you are part of His bride. The church is the bride of Christ. He gave His own blood for His bride. He loves His bride. He will be presented His bride as a spotless bride. He cares for and nurtures His bride. He gives His life for His bride. And you, by being part of a church, you are in that. That's you. That defines you. Your relationship to His body is you are a member. You're a member of Christ's body. Your relationship to Christ's inheritance, you are a co-heir. About that. Because Jesus is the Son of God, everything that belongs to God belongs to Jesus. He inherits it all. He inherits the world. He inherits the kingdom, right? You, by being a Christian, are made a brother, in a sense, of Christ. a co-heir, an heir to everything. Everything is yours in Christ Jesus. In relationship to the Spirit, number five, in relationship to the Spirit, you're His temple. That means the Holy Spirit, who is just as much God as the Father and the Son, indwells us. In relation to the saints, that's all the believers, you're a member of the family of God. And in relationship to the world and sin, you are dead. We are dead to sin, alive to God. Now, does it make any sense when you think about it that way? If I'm dead to the world, why are the things of the world affecting me like this? If I'm dead to the pleasures of the world, why am I so bitter when pleasure is taken from me? If I'm alive to God and God is my Heavenly Father and I have a home in heaven and I am born again and I have the Holy Spirit and I have the saints, I have everything I need to be content. Murmuring, therefore, is beneath the Christian. Number six, why is murmuring so evil? Murmuring undoes our prayers. He says, when you come to pray to God, you acknowledge His sovereignty over you. You come there to profess yourselves to be at God's disposal. Right? That's what we say. Have thine own way. What do you pay for? I think you pray for. What do you pray for? Unless you acknowledge that you are at His disposal. Unless you will stand, as it were, at His disposal, never come to petition Him. If you will come to petition Him and yet will be your own carver, that means setting out your own course, you go contrary to your prayers to come as if you would beg your bread at your Father's gates every day, and yet you must do what you list. This is the undoing of the prayers of a Christian. So what he's saying is when we pray, the posture that we ought to have is to be totally yielded to God, yielded to His will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. But when we come to Him, not with, there's a distinction here, not with casting our burdens on Him, which we covered, I think, last week. We are to cry out to God. We are to, in a sense, complain to God. But when we hold bitterness, murmuring in our hearts, and we come to God in prayer, thinking that we know better than God, that it doesn't make sense for God to put us through this trial or that trial, we are, in a sense, undoing our prayers. We're not coming to Him in faith. We're not coming to Him in surrender. We're coming to Him with our own sovereignty. Murmuring undoes our prayers. Number seven. Murmuring has several woeful effects. As if He didn't already give us woeful effects. And He just has layer upon layer of things in this whole chapter. But what are some of the effects, negative impacts of murmuring in number seven? Well, one is loss of time. You're never going to get the time back that you spent complaining. So we do spend a lot of time complaining. Number two, unthankfulness. You can't complain and be thankful at the same time. It's thankfulness that praises God, that worships Him. Three, unfitting for service. I think this was covered last week or the week before, but you definitely will feel, or other people will notice, that you no longer serve lovingly if you are in a habitual way of complaining. If you're always complaining, if you're in a habit of complaining, I guess what I'm trying to say. Number four, shifting in spirit. This means that you're not consistent. You're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You can't stay put. You continually transition because every job you have, you find something wrong with it. Every relationship you're in, you find something wrong with it. Every church you go to, you find something wrong with it. Every, you know, shifting of spirit, not being consistent, not being grounded is a result of murmuring. And number five, you bring misery on yourself. That goes without saying. So I won't say it. Number eight, murmuring is foolishness. This kind of goes along with murmuring is beneath the Christian. He's basically saying, it's foolish to murmur. It's useless. It's useless. Why? Number one, it takes away your present comfort. Whatever comfort you do have while experiencing the trial, you're now taking it away by spending time complaining and being thankless. Two, you gain nothing by it. You're not going to, like, if I complain enough, maybe my situation will change. Right? You know that old adage, no use crying over spilled milk. Right? You can't make a head of your hair grow. What are we going to do by complaining and grumbling? It's not going to accomplish anything. Number three, it creates an unseemly attitude. And in this section, he talks about losing friends. We become someone that doesn't really have any friends that want to be around them because they're always complaining and being negative. Number four, it takes from the sweetness of mercy. In the midst of your trials, God is still giving you mercy, but you lose the sweetness of it when you're focusing so much on murmuring. Number five, it makes the affliction worse. You're not making it better. You're not gaining anything. Matter of fact, by murmuring, you make it worse. Murmuring is foolishness. Number nine, murmuring is evil because it provokes God's wrath. Numbers 14, 26 to 29. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number, listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. He goes on to say, mark, and he's not talking to you, just you, Mark, in that. He means like mark it, like pay attention. It's for everyone. Mark, God swears against a murmurer. Sometimes in your discontent, perhaps you'll be ready to swear. Do you swear in your discontent? So does God swear against you for your discontent. You who are discontented, lift up your hearts against God and cause God to lift up his hand against you. Perhaps God lays his finger on you softly in some afflictions in your families or elsewhere, and you cannot bear the hand of God which lies upon you as tenderly as a tender-hearted nurse lays her hand on a child. You cannot bear the tender hand of God which is upon you in a lesser affliction. It would be just for God to lift up his hand against you in another kind of affliction. Oh, a murmuring spirit provokes God exceedingly. This is as best as any point to just pause and remind you that as much as it has provoked God's wrath, Christ has paid for God's wrath. Christ has paid for God's wrath on the cross. As you read that and you think about how much we have murmured and we deserve everything he said to the children of Israel in the book of Numbers, and we stand guilty before God because of our murmuring, that Christ has borne the penalty for us. Christ, who never murmured, ever. You think you have it hard. Try going through what he went through, with the betrayal and the mocking and the hunger and the pain. Never murmured, never complained. And he died on behalf of murmurers like you and me. Nevertheless, it doesn't lighten the fact that murmuring in and of itself is a sin that God hates. Number 10. Murmuring is evil because it has a satanic spirit. He says the devil is the most discontented creature in the world. He is the proudest creature that is, and the most discontented creature, and the most dejected creature. Now therefore, so much discontent as you have, so much of the spirit of Satan you have, it was the unclean spirit that went up and down and found no rest. So when a man or woman's spirit has no reset, it is a sign, I think it's supposed to be rest. Yeah, when a man or woman's spirit has no rest, it is a sign that it has much of the unclean spirit, or the spirit of Satan. And you should think with yourself, oh Lord, have I the spirit of Satan upon me? Satan is the most discontented spirit that is. And oh, how much of his spirit have upon me who can find no rest at all. You ever think about that when we're murmuring? That we have, in a sense, the spirit of Satan, the most discontented creature ever? We could say murmuring is satanic. Number 11. Murmuring invites God to release his hand from us. What if There are many typos here, I apologize for that. What if God should say to any of you, if my care over you does not please you, then take care of yourselves. If my protection over you will not please you, then protect yourselves. Now all things that befall you through a providence of God, and if you are those who belong to God, there is a protection of God over you, and a care of God. If God were to say, well, you should not have the benefit of my protection any longer, and I will take no further care of you, would not this be a most dreadful judgment of God from heaven upon you? Take heed what you do then in being discontented with God's will toward you, for indeed an account of discontent, this may befall you. Now this is not to undermine the fact that Christ said, you are in my hand, and my hand is in the Father's hand, and no one can pluck you out. But someone who is perpetually murmuring, perhaps even revealing himself or herself to not be a true believer, because there's no light in them, there's no spirit in them, there's nothing in them that is thankful or grateful, is tempting God to remove his hand of protection. We find this in Romans chapter 1, don't we? When it says that the people worship the creature more than the Creator. And what does God do in judgment? God doesn't strike them dead. What does God do? He removes his hand. The Bible says he gave them over to their lusts. And it was giving them over to their lusts, removing his hand of protection, that caused them to do all sorts of wickedness and go even further. You know, God restrains evil in this world. I know it's hard to believe when we turn on the news and find yet another shooting in our country. I know it's tough. But as evil and wicked as this world is, it could be worse. God's restraining hand is on every human soul. But for those who are murmuring and continually complaining, it's as if we're tempting God. I don't need you. And there could be a time where God says, if my care, my protection over you doesn't please you, can't make you happy, then being on your own is what you want. But on your own is what you get. Murmuring is evil because it invites God to release his hand from us. Now let's switch course a little bit. He gives some excuses. This is a pastor back in the 1640s, and a lot of the excuses you're about to hear sound very modern. Maybe they're written in like old language, but the excuses are modern. There's nothing new under the sun. Having just given us a list of 11 reasons why murmuring is so wicked, we might be prone to say, okay, but I'm not really murmuring. Or, my murmuring isn't that bad. Well, he's going to put to rest some of those excuses. Number one, it is not discontent, it is a sense of my condition. In other words, what you see in my face, my demeanor, I'm not really discontent, it's really just my situation's really bad. Here's what he says. There is no sense of any affliction that would hinder the sense of God's mercies. Nay, the more we are sensible of our afflictions, providing it is in a gracious manner, the more sensible we will be of God's mercy. But you are so sensible of your affliction that it takes away the sense of all your mercies. Oh, this is sinful, discontent. This is not to be sensible in a wicked way. You go beyond your bounds. By this rule, you may come to know when your sorrows and troubles for your afflictions go beyond the bounds. We may be sorrowful when God afflicts, but oh, that I might know when my sorrow goes beyond the bounds of it. Truly, you may know it by this. Does the sense of your afflictions take away the sense of your mercies? If it does, then it goes beyond the bounds. That's a pretty helpful gauge. Let me try to phrase that. When afflictions come, we are to be sorrowful. Or I should say, it's not wrong to be sorrowful. Grieve with those who grieve. There's a time for mourning, right? We can't be insensitive. We established that in week one. None of what I'm saying means that you can't cry. None of what I'm saying means you can't cry, that you can't be in mourning and grieving. We have to have an awareness of our affliction. But the question he's trying to answer is, how much is too much? How do I know when in my sorrows I've crossed a line into murmuring? And he says the gauge is this. When your sense of your afflictions take away the sense of your mercies. When you are in such sorrow that you can't worship, or you can't be thankful, or you turn every good thing that you have in your life into something bitter. A lot of times in life we look for answers that are black and white, right? Either or. But many times it's both and. We can both be in mourning and grateful for God's mercies. We can both grieve and worship God. We can both see the horror of affliction that has become upon us or somebody else, and at the same time thank God for his goodness and mercy in our lives. When your afflictions are such that you cannot do those other things, he's saying you've crossed the line. Number two, here's another pious answer. It is not affliction, but my sin. Remember, a week ago, I think, lost my train of chronology here, but there was a section somewhere where he said to lighten the load of your affliction, add the affliction of your sin. And that's kind of weird at first. Why would I add more affliction? Why would I add more burden upon burden? But it's because when you recognize how sinful you are, and then you realize the forgiveness you have in Christ, it makes all other afflictions seem like, as the Bible describes them, light momentary affliction. So you might be pious in thinking, hey, are you murmuring? No, it's not my affliction, it's my sin. I'm actually so grieved by my sin, that's why I'm complaining. Here's how he puts that to rest. He says, do not deceive your own heart. There is a very great deceit in this. There are many people who, when God's hand is out against them, will say they are troubled for their sin. But the truth is, it is the affliction that troubles them rather than their sin. Their heart greatly deceives them in this very thing. Now, how does he know? Number one is like a mic drop moment. You know, people like drop the mic and walk away. Yeah, kind of comes off a little snooty, actually. But he says, they were never troubled before by their sin. Like, oh, the reason you're murmuring is because you're so sensitive to your sin. You were never troubled before by your sin. You kind of see that almost like biting response there. Number two, if it's your sin and not your affliction, you would be content if the sin were removed but not the affliction. But if you're forgiven of your sins, and you're still murmuring, or if you've had victory over your sins, you're still murmuring, then it wasn't the sin, was it? Number three, you would not add trouble to your sin by grumbling. And number four, if it's your sin, then all the more you should humble yourself under God's hand and accept his discipline. So be very careful, brothers and sisters, when we try to put on airs, deceiving others and saying, I'm not down in the dumps or whatever you want to call it because of my affliction. It's actually because I'm grieved by my sin. But at the same time, you're not really dealing with the sin. Then maybe it is the affliction. Maybe it is the situation that God's given you. And you really are murmuring. Number three, one excuse we use for discontent is God has withdrawn himself from man. And certainly, let's not belittle the fact that it does feel like that sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, David felt that several times. How long, O Lord? My God, why have you forsaken me, right? There is a feeling of God's frown upon us at times. There's a feeling of God's absence. We know the promises, I will not leave you as orphans. I will be with you always until the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But in the middle of these trials, oftentimes we do feel his absence. But we have a choice at that point. We can claim the promises that he is there with us in the trial and draw close to him. And James says, draw near to God and God will do what? Draw near to you. It's a promise. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Or we can take the other choice and just claim God has forsaken us, doesn't care about me. God does not delight in that kind of response. In Exodus 17, it says, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? It provoked God to wrath that they would ask this question, is God even here? Burroughs comments, he says, it is a very evil thing for men and women over every affliction to conclude that God is departed from them. It may be when it comes to be examined, there is no other reason why you think that God is withdrawn and departed, but because he afflicts you. Now for you to make such a conclusion, that every time God lays an affliction upon you, he is departed, is a sinful disorder of your heart, and is a very dishonorable and is very dishonorable to God and grievous to his spirit. So I hope you understand, it's not saying that you can't feel as though God has withdrawn from you, but when you claim such a thing without drawing near to God by faith, you wind up saying things about God that aren't true. Because he's with his people in the midst of the chaos and in the midst of the situation, right? He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of the fire. He was with Jesus on the cross and in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was with Paul when he was shipwrecked and persecuted. He's with you when you receive bad news of health. He's with you when your loved one dies. David even said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I know you are with me. Number four, I can bear it if it's from God, but not if it's from others. Have you ever said this in your heart, that the reason I'm so upset is not because I'm mad at God for disciplining me or bringing something in my life. If God ordained it, I'm content. But other people, can we talk about other people? You know, like co-workers and neighbors, I mean, family members. If they're the cause of my affliction, then I have every right to murmur because people are just people. Well, what does Jeremiah Burroughs have to say about that? This is under number four. Though they are men who bring this cross on you, yet they are God's instruments. That family member that you would say is a cross to bear? Okay, you can say that, but that means that God gave you that cross in the form of that family member. That co-worker, that neighbor. So don't excuse yourself, and I'm preaching to myself here as well, don't excuse ourselves of murmuring because we don't see that God's hand is behind even the chaos caused by people. Anyway, let me finish the rest of that quote. He says, though they are men who bring this cross on you, yet they are God's instruments. God has a hand in it, and they can go no further than God would have them go. Is that not one of the lessons of the story of Job? Even Satan himself had to have permission from God to tempt Job, but only to the limit that God set, and no more. He says, if this is your trouble that men do so wrong you, you ought rather to turn your hearts to pity them. Can I read that again? Second paragraph under number four. If this is your trouble, that men do so wrong you, you ought rather to turn your hearts to pity them than to murmur or be discontented. For the truth is, if you are wronged by other men, you have the better of it, for it is better to bear wrong than to do wrong a great deal. So someone has committed injustice against you, pity that person. Praise God that you can suffer injustice and not the sin that they're going to have to pay for. Number five, it is an affliction I never asked for. How many of us ask for affliction? Well, Paul didn't ask for it either. He says in Acts 20, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Imagine having that attitude. God himself is constraining me to go to another town, not sure what's going to happen, no idea, but I know this. There will be affliction and imprisonment, and I'm going to go. That's a man who's content. That's the same man who wrote, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Here's what Burroughs says. He says, so a Christian should do. He should look for afflictions wherever he is. In all conditions, he should look to meet with afflictions. And therefore, if any affliction should befall him, though indeed he could not foresee the particular evil, yet he should think, this is no more than I look for in general. Therefore, no affliction should come unexpectedly to a Christian. It's hard for us today, living in our modern, a world of modern conveniences, right? We have it pretty good, but as Paul told Timothy, all those who desire to live righteously will suffer persecution. We live in a sinful world, sin-cursed world. Disease is very present, right? Terrorism is present, crime is present. We're not going to be able to escape affliction. We should expect it, and when it doesn't happen, we give God glory for His mercy. Number six, my affliction is exceedingly great. This is just an excuse that says, I know murmuring is wrong, but I can't help it. It's too much for me to bear. Here's three different things he says. One, let it be as great an affliction as it will, it is not as great as your sin. He has punished you less than your sins. Secondly, it might have been a great deal more, you might have been in hell. Thirdly, it might be, it is the greater because your heart murmurs so. In other words, you're making it seem bigger than it really is. Now again, some of these rebukes, I know they kind of come off as like unloving and insensitive. I don't think that's his point. His point is to show that he's eliminating all excuses for murmuring. He's not saying that we're not going to murmur. I'm sure he murmured, I murmur, we all murmur to some degree. But we can't make excuses for it. Number seven, my affliction is greater than the afflictions of others. Like, what was me? That's kind of a pity party. What I'm going through is so much like, she doesn't go through that, he doesn't. Well, he says this, it may be it is your discontent that makes it greater, but indeed it is not so in itself. So much like the last rebuke, it might be perspective. You might think it's a greater affliction, but really the fact that you're dwelling on the negative and murmuring is what makes it greater. It says, if it were greater than others, why is your eye evil because the eye of God is good? Why should you be discontented the more because God is gracious to others? So if Harry has it worse than Sally, Harry should be more happy for Sally. But instead, Harry's thinking of himself. If your affliction is greater than others, then in this you have an opportunity to honor God more than others. Now, how many of us think that way? An affliction comes by, and, oh, great, this is my opportunity to really show my honor to the Lord. But that's what it is. It's an opportunity for you to die to self, die to the world, and show contentment in Christ no matter what affliction comes your way. Number eight. God placed me in a position that makes me useless to serve. In other words, you're saying the reason that I'm grumbling is not so much my sin, not so much the affliction, but because of where I'm at in this affliction, I can't serve. I can't serve the body. That seems like a legitimate thing, right? Like, you should be upset you can't serve. And in much of his comments on this, he commends the person who thinks that way, but here's what he says. It is a good sign of grace for a man to account afflictions as great, because he can do the Lord but little service. Few men account that an affliction at all. But yet there may be a temptation in this, to murmur at God's disposal when your calling is low and mean, and you can do little service, is many times a temptation to those who are poor, those who are servants, and those who are of weak gifts, and must work hard to provide bread for their families. It is many times a grievous burden to them to think, the Lord uses other men in public service and I live in an obscure way. And to what purpose is my life? What he's saying there is, let's say that you were someone who was gifted in wealth, you had a big house, you're always being hospitable. You're the hospitable person. As Paul said, let the rich in this world be generous, right? So you're generous and you're using your house for hosting people and feeding people, and now God's brought an affliction in your life. You lost your job and maybe your health, and now you had to downsize significantly, and you say, because of my affliction, I can't serve anymore. What he's saying here is, that's kind of an insult to people who didn't have what you have in the first place. Serve God with what you have. So if God takes it all away, you can still serve Him. You're not any better because you have public ministry versus behind the scenes ministry. Or you can host 20 people when someone can only host one person. Or you only give $5 in the offering and someone gives $5,000 in the offering. We know what Jesus says about this. You give from the heart. God loves a cheerful giver, right? So don't, if God so radically changes your circumstance through your health, through your job, through your money, because of an affliction, don't think you can't serve God anymore. You just have to adjust. He says, though your outward calling is low in respect of men, yet in respect of God, you are in the same calling with the angels in heaven, and in some degree, called to that which is higher. For the scripture says that the angels come to understand the mysteries of the gospel by the church. You understand that? Even if you are, you think, I'm a member of the church, I can't sing, I can't administer, I'm not hospitable, I don't have any gifts, you might think, which is a lie because the Bible is clear that all people have gifts. But just by being part of the church, by proclaiming the gospel, you are part of the community that God has chosen to demonstrate to the angels what the mystery of the gospel is. Don't sell yourself short. Finally, it says, for when the Lord comes to reward, he does not examine what work men and women have been exercised in, but what their faithfulness has been. So the one who is gifted in public ministry will be judged just as much as the one who does things behind the scenes, the one who has a big house and hosts lots and lots of people, will stand before Christ in the same way that the one who has very little but used it for God's glory. What he is looking for is faithfulness. Number 9. You might say, I could bear it if I hadn't been brought so low from where I was. In other words, if I was used to this kind of affliction, it'd be fine. But since I used to be kind of like strong and healthy, I can't bear sickness. Because I used to be rich, I can't bear poverty. You understand? Because I used to have much, I can't bear little. Some people make excuses like, God has totally changed my life and that's why I can't bear it. Which kind of flies in the face of what Paul says in Philippians 4, right? I know what it's like to have plenty, what it's like to have want. I can do all things through Christ. So anyway, he says, for is your eye evil because God has been good to you heretofore or before? It is a bad thing for us to have an evil eye because God is good to others, but to look upon our condition with an evil eye now because God was once good to us. Has God done you any wrong because he was formerly more good to you than he was to others? Did God give you more prosperity before? It was to prepare you for affliction. We should look at all our outward prosperity as preparation for afflictions. If you had done so, then it would not have been so difficult for you to endure afflictions now. If when you had great wealth, you made use of the mercy of God to prepare you for your afflicted estate, then the change of your estate would not be so grievous. Every Christian should say, have I wealth now? I should prepare for poverty. Have I health now? I should prepare for sickness. Have I liberty? Let me prepare myself for imprisonment. By the way, he's not necessarily saying move things around financially or prep or have like a stash. You could do that if wisdom dictates, but he's saying your heart, prepare your heart for these things. How do I know what God may call me to? Have I comfort and peace now in my conscience? Does God shine upon me? While I have this, let me prepare for God's withdrawing from me. Am I delivered from temptations? Let me prepare now for the time of temptations. If you would do so, the change of your condition would not be so grievous to you. In other words, we would be like Paul and Silas when they were in prison. What did they do in prison? They sang. So can we sing in church and in prison? Or can we only sing in church, but if we wound up in prison for persecution, we can't sing anymore because our situation has changed. Sailors who are in a calm prepare for storms. Would they say, if we never had calms, we could bear storms? But we have had calms so many years or weeks together that this is grievous? In your calm, you are to prepare to storms, and the storm will be less. Don't be surprised when you are overtaken by affliction. Number 10. I try to alleviate the affliction too many times and in too many ways. This is about the person who has tried. They've tried all the different ways to get rid of the burden, and it hasn't worked, so they resort to murmuring. He answers, there will be more testimony of your love to God, if so be that you now yield up yourself to God, in what cost you dear. Shall I offer that to God, said David, that cost me nothing? Your outward comforts have cost you much, and you have taken great pains to obtain them, and now, if you can submit to God in the want of them, in this I say, your love is the more shown, you can offer to God what cost you dear. And then finally, you might say, at least I'm not breaking out in discontent. What does he mean? It's like, at least I'm not having an outburst that people can see. So, you're saying murmuring is bad. Okay, I don't murmur. You've not heard me murmur. I've not complained. I'm fine. Well, the answer to that is, oh, do not satisfy yourselves with that, for the disorders of your hearts and their sinful workings are as words before God. My soul, be silent to God. We spoke of that at the beginning of the expounding of the scripture. It is not enough for your tongue to be silent, but your soul must be silent. It is not enough for your tongue to be silent. Your soul must be silent. There may be a sullen discontentedness of heart as well as a discontentedness manifested in words. And if you do not mortify that inward sullenness when you are afflicted a little more, it will break forth at last. And thus the Lord, I hope, has met with the chief reasonings and pleas for our discontent in our conditions. I beseech you in the name of God, consider these things, and because they concern your own hearts, you may so much the better remember them. Brothers and sisters, I know this is a lot, and it's a lot of heavy, heavy stuff. 11 reasons why murmuring is evil. 11 excuses, rebuked about murmuring. But bear with me, because next week we'll look at how Christ teaches us contentedness. We looked at murmuring today simply to see from every angle we can, whether in our heart or out loud, how ugly it is. I hope you're convinced that it's ugly, and I hope that you, by the power of the Spirit, along with myself, would desire to turn away from it so that we can be content for the glory of God. Let's pray.